Well, congregation, it may be helpful to have your Bibles open to Revelation 7. I'm in Vineland preaching through the book of Revelation, or attempting to, and this sermon is one of the more recent ones. Just when I came here this afternoon, I was informed that Pastor Brian preached from Revelation 21 this morning, and so in the providence of God, the sermons will hopefully complement each other very well, especially as some of the same themes come out in both Chapter 7 and chapter 21. But there can be no question that chapter 7 is one of the most precious chapters in the Word of God to all the people of God, especially because of the way in the second half of the chapter, and as it closes even, it portrays so movingly, so richly, the way God comforts His people, wiping every tear from their eyes. Really, altogether, the whole chapter sets forth to us the safety and security of the people of God throughout life and then into eternal life. That's what Revelation 7 is all about. The safety and security of the people of God throughout life and then into eternal life. Now, we need to understand Revelation 7 in its context in order to grasp the full significance of the message. And when I say context, in this case, particularly Revelation 7, as it comes after Revelation 6. Because chapter 6 is all about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, unsealing all of human history, loosening the seals on the scroll that is in the right hand, or was in the right hand, of the one who sits on the throne. And Jesus unseals that scroll. He loosens all those seals, and the message in chapter 6 is that on the one hand, chaos is being unleashed in this world. Chaos and misery, and all on account of sin, and judgment ultimately will come on sinners. And over it all is the Son of God. Sovereign through it all is the Lamb of God. And yet it is very sobering to consider, and especially the way chapter 6 ends with what is in many ways a terrifying vision of the appearing of God, the appearing of the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And when He appears, all kinds of people begin racing for the hills in this vision that John sees. And they cry to the mountains and the rocks, "Cover us! Hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Because they say, "Who is able to stand?" And really, that's the outstanding question. Chapter 6 closes with that question. And it's meant to echo and re-echo in people's minds and hearts. Who is able to stand when God appears? Who is able to stand when the Lamb descends? Who is able to stand? Will anyone stand? Chapter 7 is in part the answer to that question. The church of Jesus Christ, she will stand. All true people of God in that great day, they will stand. In verse 9, John beholds, in Revelation 7, John beholds a multitude standing before the Lamb. And who are they? They are the people of God. They are the church of Jesus Christ. So Revelation 7, in this great chapter, we get two scenes. And the first scene is of four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And they are holding the four winds of the earth. Symbolic language, of course. But what they are doing is holding back these winds. They're preventing these winds. They are indicating the Lord restraining the winds of judgment from blowing across the world. Why? Until the people of God can be sealed. The first part of the chapter makes that plain. Until they can be sealed. That means marked, claimed, protected. You know, back in Ezekiel in the Old Testament, so much of Revelation is you can understand it when you understand the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 9, in the context of Babylonian exile and judgment and destruction, an angel is to go through the city of Jerusalem and to mark the people of God with a seal. Those who lament and sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in Israel. And by way of that seal, they are protected and preserved, even through great judgment, calamity. They are protected and preserved ultimately and spiritually and forever. That's Ezekiel 9. Here now in Revelation 7. Before God's destruction sweeps over the earth, God will set His people apart. God will seal them. He will mark them and claim them and protect them. Now, what is that exactly? When does that take place, and what is that seal? Later in Revelation 14, verse 1, we learn that the seal is, in fact, the Father's name on their foreheads. The Father's name on their foreheads. The 144,000 stand before the Lamb with that name. And when we explore further this idea of seal, we can talk about what God has done in eternity past. When He set His claim upon His people, when He chose His people from before the foundation of the world. When we talk about the seal of God, we can talk about what happens in our baptism. When God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit mark us with His name. And most of all, when we talk about the seal of God, we need to think of when the Lord, by His grace and Spirit, rescues us personally, brings us out of darkness and into light, takes us from the realm of death and makes us live, and gives us the Spirit of God as a seal. Paul will say that in Ephesians 1. We are sealed with the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. And so this is the seal ultimately. And by way of this seal, God protects His people and keeps them and guards them all through life, and then brings them into eternal life. And that's how, of course, the chapter closes. Revelation 7, with all God's people all around God's throne, there in fullness and perfection, praising the Lord. And so that is what Jesus is showing John in this chapter. He has shown John in chapter 6 the unfolding of history under the sovereignty of the Lamb of God, with all the calamity and destruction that will involve. And then chapter 7 begins by saying, after these things I saw. And now Jesus shows John the church, safe and sound. Maybe I can illustrate it like this to help us understand and more imprint this on our minds and hearts. Imagine if you have been through a very terrible storm. Let's say a tornado has come through and has landed basically on your property and has leveled your house and destroyed your vehicles and uprooted every tree. And it's chaos and calamity all over. And that'd be very scary, of course. Maybe some of you have endured something like that. But imagine now this happening. And meantime, you had been able to find safety with your family just in the nick of time, perhaps in a basement or somewhere else. And then you come out afterwards and there is all the wreckage and destruction. And no doubt one of the things you'll do quickly is take out your camera and snap photos and send them off to your family and friends. Look at this, you'll say. Look at this. Look what has happened. But then you will also no doubt turn and take pictures of your family, your wife, your kids, everyone who survived, all of you, all intact, healthy, and whole, and send those pictures too and say, but look at us. We made it. Look at this. Yes, but look at us. We made it. So chapter 6 is all the destruction. And chapter 7 is safety and security. The second picture, as it were. Safe and secure. And that is what Jesus is showing John. Look, John. Hard times are here. Harder times are coming, but God's people make it. What a comfort that is, don't we have to say? The Lord as our Savior will be our Savior to the end. He will be our keeper like no one else. What an encouragement that's meant to be to the church of God and to all true people of God, to press on and persevere and to be faithful. And so that's the big picture. Jesus shows John all God's people safe and secure in glory. That's the big picture. Hopefully that's clear. But now let's try to take in some of the details and see how they serve to augment the picture and reinforce the picture. And notice, first of all, how the people of God are counted. How the people of God are counted. And we notice this because the text makes special reference to this. For example, in verse 4, John says, I heard the number of them that were sealed. I heard the number. And then we're told that number. 144,000. That's the number. And that's how they are counted. Now what in the world does that mean? 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. You may know, some of you, more of you perhaps, you may know that there has been long debate about this in the history of the church. And even to this day, there are some who teach, some who believe that this is a literal 144,000 from a literal Israel, ethnic Israel. In other words, it's about a select and limited people, a sealing and saving of some Jews, and that's it. But that view, even as it is believed and taught by some, that view has really a number of problems, and it cannot be. Instead, more compelling is the view that this 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, that's a reference to the whole and complete and entire people of God throughout the ages. Yes, and from every tongue, tribe, and nation, the entire true church of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that view more likely and even necessary? Let's start with the Israel part, first of all. 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. Why must this be not about a literal Israel, but about the new Israel and the ultimate Israel, we might say? Well, for example, it's interesting when we work through this passage, and especially when all the tribes are listed, it's interesting to notice how they are listed in an unusual way. You may have caught this when we read it, or maybe not. I needed help, and maybe you will as well. So let me point a few things out to us. If we look at the first tribe that is listed, for example, the first tribe we'd expect to be Reuben. Because, after all, Reuben was the firstborn. Remember that? Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. So Reuben should be listed first. But it's not Reuben, it's Judah. Now why is Judah listed first? Well, probably our children even can guess. Because from Judah, of course, came Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So it makes sense that Judah would be listed first and then Reuben. Something else that is interesting is that the tribe Dan is missing. Dan is not in the list. Why is Dan not in the list? Some people think it's because Dan in his history went pretty much entirely into idolatry. And that could be. Another missing tribe, did you notice Ephraim is not mentioned. Ephraim is not in this list. Instead, his dad, Joseph, is in the list. But what's interesting about that is that Joseph was never a tribe. Joseph was, of course, one of the sons of Jacob, but he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and Joseph never had a tribe. Manasseh and Ephraim became tribes. Only Manasseh is in this list, not Ephraim. Instead, Joseph. Again, why is this? Some have thought because Ephraim, too, became famous for his idolatry. Another point to highlight is that after Judah and Reuben come Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Now, do you remember who their moms were? Do you remember how Gad, Asher, and Naphtali were not from Leah or from Rachel? In other words, they were not from the first wives of Jacob, but they were from the servants. They were from Bilhah and Zilpah. And that means that these tribes, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, they probably, throughout history, were second-class kind of tribes. And yet here they are as tribes number 3, 4, and 5. One commentator has suggested that this shows how the Lord, as he so often does, exalts those who have been previously rejected. And it could be. But now the point is, all these details help to confirm that this is not a typical ordering of the tribes. And it points, therefore, not to a literal, but to a symbolic understanding of Israel, now represented by the church. The Israel of old is fulfilled in the church and represented by the church of the New Testament today. And that doesn't mean the Jews aren't important today. They are. And we should care for them and seek to evangelize them and rejoice when they believe. But Jesus has come to create one people from Jew and Gentile. And now that is the new, true Israel of God. But why does Jesus and John then, as he records the vision, why list all these tribes still? And Mark how each one includes 12,000 sealed people. Why all this detail? Well, on the one hand, doesn't it point to variety among the people of God? It reminds us that the church is not simply a blob of people, but is made up of peoples and families and individuals. And at the same time, there's a complete and fixed number of them. The 12,000, again, pointing to wholeness and completeness. And what it means is we are all different. We come from different backgrounds and we have different histories and we have different characters and different strengths, but God saves all his people and seals them all and brings them all home. And not one is missing and not one is lost. And that's further confirmed by the reference to 144,000. Let's go back to that number now for a moment. 144,000. I said a few moments ago that that's a symbolical number. It's best taken that way at least. And it represents wholeness. Don't think of it as a limitation. Think of it as proclaiming fullness, completeness, entirety, the whole church of Jesus Christ. How can we say that? How can we be sure of that? Well, one thing is that not every number in the Bible is literal. Even outside Revelation, that's true. Not every number is literal. Just think of Jesus when he was talking about forgiveness. And he said, don't just forgive 7 times. Forgive 70 times 7. He didn't mean keep account and at 490 stop. No, he meant just keep forgiving. Keep on forgiving. It's a symbolical number. That was Jesus in the Gospels. How much more in this book of Revelation, this book that's a vision that's just full of symbols. Of course, 144,000 is not meant to be a limited, exact, precise, literal number, but is meant to symbolize fullness and completeness. And just think of how simply and obviously it does that. I mean, what is 144,000? It's 12 times 12 in the first place. All our kids are getting ready for school. Some of you are learning times tables. Maybe you still have to learn 12 times 12, but that's an easy one, 144. You'll never forget it, hopefully, after this sermon. 12 times 12, 144. Some have said 12 tribes and 12 apostles. Later in Revelation 21, in fact, the holy city, it makes exactly that point. The gates are the apostles and the foundations are the tribes, or the other way around, I forget exactly now. But it references both categories, Old and New Testaments. So 12 times 12, and then times 10, times 10, times 10. Now why 10? Well, 10 also is a number of completeness, wholeness. Think of the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. And now we have 10 times 10 times 10. So we have 2 multiples of 12, 3 of 10. And all together, we get this 144,000. And it signifies wholeness. Yes, again, another example of that is in Revelation 21 when the city is measured and it's 12,000 furlongs wide and 12,000 furlongs deep and 12,000 furlongs high. It's this massive cube, hundreds of miles. And you say, what kind of city is that? It's an image meant to say to us, the city of God is perfect. The city of God is complete. And so the people of God are perfect. And complete. 144,000. Really, in view of the whole of the Bible and in view of all of Revelation, there could be no better way to convey to us that God means to save all his people, every last one. He seals them and he saves them. So they are counted as 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. But that's not the only way they are counted. They are counted a second way as well. And that helps to reinforce the point and make God all the more glorious. Notice in verse 9, when John looks and beholds a great multitude, which we are told no man could number. So he first heard a number, now he sees a number, really an innumerable number of all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. An uncountable number. And what we have to understand is that John is seeing the same people. The same people are being talked about, the 144,000, and now this uncountable number. It's the same gathering. It's the same assembly. It's not two different categories of church or of people. It's the same saved people of God. How do we know that? Well, we know that also because of the way Revelation works. And let me explain that. Back in chapter 5, you may remember this because it's so well known. John is weeping because no one can open the scroll. And an elder says to him, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll." So John hears that. A lion. And then John sees, do you remember, a lamb as if it had been slain. So he hears about a lion and he sees a lamb and it's the same individual. It's Christ. Now here in Revelation 7, John heard in verse 4, the 144,000, and in verse 9, John sees an uncountable multitude. And it's the same people. It's the same category. It's the same assembly. It's the same gathering. It's the same congregation. All true believers in Jesus Christ, servants of our God. They are the full people of God. They are the uncountable people of God. And notice how we are told they are from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. That should remind us of God's long declared plan already to Abraham. Abraham, your descendants will be more than the stars of the sky. And through you, I will bless the nations of the earth. And now that is what John sees, the whole church. And they are from every tongue. And he can go through and he can see from every tribe and from every people, all the people of God there before the Lord. What does it mean that they are uncountable? That there is no way a man can number them? Again, it's not literal, it's symbolic. It's a way of saying the people of God are so many. The gathering before the throne is so vast. Who can begin to put a number to the people of God? And he has brought them there. And he has sealed them and saved them. And they are secure. And so this is how they are counted. And try to measure the impact and the effect of this for a moment. Think of John. John and the people he knew and the people to whom he was writing. And you know they were struggling and they were suffering. And they were small and they were marginalized. And people despised them. And they were insignificant congregations in these vast cities and in this tremendous empire. And it could have been, indeed, it was no doubt often the case, a temptation to lose heart and maybe even to call it quits. I mean, what can the church of Jesus Christ amount to in so great a world as this that hates us and is doing everything it can to wipe us out? But the Lord is saying to John, "John, never mind what you see, never mind what you think, never mind the way you perceive reality to be. The truth is, Jesus Christ is building his church. And he will save everyone who has been sealed even from all eternity. And when he has finished his work, the crowd around the throne will be so thick, will be teeming, and there will be more present in glory than we can even begin to imagine." Maybe you have seen pictures, sure you have, of great arenas or stadiums full of thousands of thousands of people. Or you've been in such settings before. Or think of those presidential inaugurations when upwards of a million and more people are there in the Capitol and there's just this great crowd that seems to go on and on. People as far as the eye can see. There will be far more in glory. And this picture and this counting is given to us surely to encourage us, to humble us, to make us so thankful and to be so busy in the work to which we have been given to do in the kingdom of God. But how does anyone get there? How does anyone get to be in glory? How does anyone become sealed and stand before the throne clothed in white robes, as we can read in verse 9? How does anyone get to that? On the one hand, we can say it's God's sovereign choice, and that's true. It is. He seals whom he seals. He saves whom he saves. At the same time, the text says more. In verse 3, it says, these are the servants of our God. God's people are known by their service. They serve him. And even more, there's something very special about them. And let's pay attention to that now. And notice how exactly it happens that God's people are safe in glory. How exactly it happens. Because starting in verse 9, John sees this great multitude, and they're standing there before God and before the Lamb, and they're worshiping. They're waving palm branches, which are symbols of victory and glory, and they are crying out, salvation to our God, to the God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a scene that must be. How glorious, how wonderful that must be. Together with the angels and the elders and the beasts or the living creatures. All of creation participating, falling on their faces, uttering cries of praise and adoration to Him who lives in heaven and who reigns over all. How awesome. But then in verse 13, one of the elders says to John, what or who are these arrayed in white robes? Who are these who are dressed in the way they are, so white and pure and clean? And whence came they? Where did they come from? It's interesting that the elder asked John. Didn't he know? Of course he knew. And John knew that he knew. And John says, sir, thou knowest. It's all set up an opportunity for the elder to lay it out for John, and so he does. Here's how the true people of God are known. Here's how they get there to be in glory. How they get from here to there. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's what the elder says. They washed their robes, John, and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is how it happens. That is exactly how it happens that the church of God comes to be sealed and secured, safe and sound around the throne. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood. You know what the elder is talking about is the issue that affects all of us, and that is the reality of our sin and our defilement and how we are all guilty and dirty before the Lord. And so we deserve, left to ourselves, to be crushed by His wrath. How basic that is, true. How devastating that is. We deserve to die. Every one of us. We deserve to die. Forever. And what's in view here is especially the stain of our sin. We can talk about sin from different perspectives and different emphases, but here especially the ideas of sin staining us. And any sin and every sin and all our sin, sin in Adam and sin every day, stains us. And stains us in a way that we can't get it out. We can't erase it. We can't blot it from us. We can't remove it. The guilt of sin, the defilement of sin, we simply cannot get rid of it. And just think of that now. Just think of that for yourself also. The awful reality of sin. You know your sin. How it stains you. And how you can't remove the stain. We deal with enough stains in life. Grease is a good way to ruin a good shirt. Or ink. Ink stains can be very difficult. Or grass stains. Or blood stains. A few years ago we had a technician in our church during the week. He was working on the camera at the back, and he had a serious fall. And he bled all over the carpet. He had to be taken by ambulance to the hospital, and he was out for 4 or 5 months. Just a couple weeks ago, actually, when I was preparing this sermon, he came by again to do some work. It was nice to see him, and we chatted a little bit. And when he left, he said, "I see I've left my mark on your church, because there's a spot in the carpet still with the stain of his blood." Because there are some stains that can't be removed. But how much more serious that is when it comes to the stain of our sin. Sin stains cannot be removed. At least not by us. And that's why we cannot stand before God. And that's why when left to ourselves we see the Lamb of God in all of His holy glory, we too will want to run for the mountains and the hills and to say, "Cover us," because we are unholy and He is holy. What reason to be convicted if we're not yet convicted? What reason to be humbled if we have never humbled ourselves? And if we aren't humbled and if we're not convicted, we're so blind yet and in darkness, we don't know what's coming. When it comes, we will be so terribly shocked. The Bible tells us repeatedly that we're all sinners and it's so serious. We need to be saved or else we will die. And there's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to be cleansed. And that is to be washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. That's what the elder tells John. These are they that washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. What does it mean to make our robe white in blood? Maybe you think that sounds so strange. It just sounds like a contradiction. You can't make something white in blood. But let's remember that it's a metaphor. And that what's in view here is the reality that Jesus came to bear the sin of His people. He came to take on the stain of their sin. Yes, He came to bear the load of guilt and dirt and defilement. It was not His own that He bore, but His people's. And with that load, with that stain, as it were, He went to the cross. And there He hung on the cross. We know that story so well. There He was suffering and dying. He was enduring the judgment, the curse, the wrath that ought to consume us. We can say it like this, the winds of God's judgment that were restrained at the beginning of the chapter, they were not restrained when it came to Christ. They were unleashed, and they blew upon Him with such ferocity, without restraint, with no relief. They blew and blew upon Him, and broke Him down, until He had endured and exhausted all of God's judgment. So that sin could be washed away in and through Him. And see, what that means is that when we belong to Him through faith, when we believe in Him and follow Him, what happens is this, He counts for us. We are united to Him in His death so that His sacrifice counts for us and His righteousness counts for us. That's how it works. And so when we believe in Him, He makes us clean on account of Him, on account of all that He has done. This is how we can make our robes white in the blood of the Lamb, because it is His blood that was shed in our place. And so what sets God's people apart is their faith in Jesus Christ. And of course they believe because they have been sealed, because they have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. That is true. And they are set apart as servants of God, but all of that becomes evident as they turn from their sin and begin to trust in Him. God saves His people through faith. Which is why the question is, do we believe? And are we believing? And is the way of faith also the way we live? See, that's the only way to make it through the great tribulation. By the way, when the Bible describes that in verse 9, the great tribulation. Sorry, not verse 9, but a little bit later, verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation. That's not just some future time of suffering. That's life in this world. Life in this world is tribulation, suffering, temptation, hardship, trial, oppression, assault. Yes, there are many good things, but tribulation is the experience of the people of God because this world is destined for judgment. The seals of the scroll have been unleashed. And Jesus Christ is carrying out His sovereign work. But how do we make it through the tribulation and come into eternal life and live without fear and terror and stand before the Lamb in joy and gladness? We believe in Him. We're called to believe in Him, to trust in Him. Yes, again this afternoon that call goes out to you and to me. No matter what you've done or not done, no matter how deep or dark the stain of your sin may be, how long you have lived with it even, and maybe some of you have lived with it a long, long time. Really, by nature, all of us make our stain worse every single day. But when you turn to Christ, He makes you clean. He gives you a white robe. He keeps you in life. And He brings you someday home to Himself. And let's think about that yet in our last point. How amazing to be there. Jesus shows John the church of God safe and secure in glory. How they are counted, how exactly it happens, and how amazing to to be there. And we mention this because the text ends with it, doesn't it? Verse 15 through 17. Such precious words. What a vivid description of glory. Just think, to praise and to worship the Lord so intimately and unhindered. Before His throne, we read, day and night in His temple, and He will dwell among His people. One of the things we love about corporate worship is that we come together to meet with God. This is especially signified in the Lord's Supper, when we draw near to fellowship with Christ through the bread and wine. All of that is very precious. And also personal, private worship and drawing near to God individually can be very precious. What sweet communion we may know with the Lord, but we do not yet know what will come. Face to face fellowship with God. Unhindered. Intimate. Unbroken. Without end. And verse 16 speaks about no more hunger and no more thirst. What it means is no more lack. Hunger and thirst are our most basic needs, you might say. But never again will we have any needs. But always there will be an ever abundant supply. Likewise, there will be no more danger, no more threat. The sun won't light on you, nor any heat. It means no more sunburn, no more stroke from heat. Nothing more to injure you or to break you down or to destroy you. Instead, there will be unending refreshment and reviving because the Lamb, verse 17, who is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, or literally shall shepherd them. Psalm 23, the Lord feeding, leading, nourishing, restoring His people. And notice how He says He will lead them to living fountains of waters. Living fountains. How beautiful is the expressions of Scripture. We've all seen pools of water that, and smelt them maybe, that are sick, that stink. Stagnant water full of just disgusting looking things that no one wants to drink or even swim in there. That's not what the Lord Jesus does. He leads His people to living water. He gives His people the water of life. When you drink the water I give, you never thirst again, He says. I satisfy you like no one else. And then finally, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How personal that is. How profound and powerful that is. If we think of the sorrows believers experience in life, you too, no doubt. Losses, trials, struggles, goodbyes. Somehow God will more than make up for it all. He will wipe away every tear. Sometimes parents do that with children. Maybe a scraped knee or a disappointment in life. Maybe something more serious. That can happen, right? That they suffer or struggle, and we take our children maybe in their youth. We take them in our arms and we comfort them. We soothe them. Maybe when they're older, we take them somewhere, we go for a treat, or we talk it through, or whatever it is. We try somehow to alleviate, to mitigate, to wipe away. We can only do so much. God will do it all. He will wipe away every tear. What does that all mean? Surely it means all the hurts of the past, He will resolve. All the guilts of the past, He will pardon and put away. All the pains of the past and griefs and sorrows, He will heal and restore. And in their place, He will supply us with infinite joy and peace and blessing, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Who can measure all the glory of that? Especially when we deserve, left to ourselves, what do we deserve? We deserve to weep forever. We deserve to gnash our teeth forever. And instead we may experience this, we may expect this, and someday experience this. All from God through Jesus, wiping away every tear from our eyes. I say how amazing to be there. Amazing isn't a good enough word. What word can express it? But all God's people will be there. They are sealed, John. Jesus shows you. Jesus shows him that. They are sealed. And so they will come safely home. And think how much that's meant to encourage. Must have meant to encourage John, but also all the people of God throughout the ages. It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, look, I know it's hard. I know it's hard, but don't be afraid. And don't lose heart. And be bold and be faithful and press on. It's so worth it. That's the great encouragement of this chapter, Revelation 7. And how often we need the encouragement of God's Word, don't we? Because we are living in times of tribulation. Maybe every day lately that's clearer and clearer. As much as there is joy and gladness in this world, it is tribulation. Or think of it like this. The winds that were at the beginning of the chapter held back and restrained, they're not so anymore. They're blowing. We hear it, don't we? We see it. We feel it. The winds of trial and trouble, the winds of temptation, oppression, suffering, and judgment. The winds are blowing fiercer and stronger than ever. We may feel it, and sometimes we may tremble, but if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may know that we are sealed. We have been sealed by God. Our sins are forgiven. God Himself will keep us. And someday He will bring us safely into glory, where the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will feed us. Oh, looking to Him and looking to His Word, we may be sure of it and thus be encouraged to believe and to be faithful to the end. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You so much for this word that You gave to John so long ago, this vision of Revelation, and particularly now this chapter of the church, safe and sound. How many things You showed John, also hard things, frightening things, but also this picture of Your people sealed and secured. And we pray that we may take comfort from it, all who trust in You, that we may know that in believing in You, Lord Jesus Christ, we will be able to stand on that great day without fear, without terror, and instead in joy and gladness, praising You and the Father, saying with all the saints of God, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. We pray for the work of Your Holy Spirit among us all. We pray for those, Lord, who have never yet wrestled with the reality of their own sin and guilt, who do not see the stain of sin in their life as they ought, who have not yet made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. We pray that Your Holy Spirit may convict them even today, so that they may turn to Christ in faith while it is yet the day of grace. And so belong to that sealed people of God. And so someday enter into that great city of God and live there forever, every tear wiped away, to enjoy You and to praise You to all eternity. Lord Jesus, we thank You too for the way You went to the cross and for the winds of judgment that blew all over You, body and soul, even in infinite measure and proportion. You endured as the just for the unjust. You endured all of that You might bring us to God. Help that we may understand just a little more of Your sacrifice in a way that we are humbled, in a way that we adore, in a way that we say to You, we are Your servants, Lord, and we will go where You send us, and we will do what You tell us, and we will live to the honor and praise of Your name. Encourage us, we pray, further, and bless us also as this Lord's Day soon comes to an end. We pray for Your word everywhere, also through the migrant ministry and through what Wilf Bout may speak to the migrant community this evening. We thank You, Lord, for him and for all that he may do. We pray that Your name may be praised, and we ask You to hear our prayer and forgive every sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.